I chose a number of psalters from Psalm 22 simply because it's one of the clearest prophecies pointing us to the sufferings of Christ in the Old Testament. And as we sing those words, it's somewhat hard to sing, and yet we recognize that those are what Christ underwent for us. But what's glorious about Psalm 22 is it also traces the path through those sufferings, through to the victory through which the Lord brought him as he answered his prayer and raised him up. And the second half speaks of his exaltation and his victory that was accomplished through his sufferings. And that's also what we're going to touch on upon in the sermon this afternoon. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Isaiah 50, Isaiah chapter 50. And we'll read here verses 4 through 11, and then we'll turn to John chapter 19, which will be the text for the sermon. So Isaiah 50, starting at verse 4. This is known as one of the servant songs of Isaiah. Again, it's another clear prophecy pointing ahead to the sufferings of Christ. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I may know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks. Walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Now let us turn to the New Testament, to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And we'll read the first 16 verses of John 19. John chapter 19, starting at verse 1. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man!" Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat, in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. This is the word of God. Long before our Lord's life and ministry, the prophet Isaiah had foretold the coming of one who would be the king of Israel, one who would be of the line of David, one whose rule would be perfect, one whose triumph would be complete. However, Isaiah had also spoken of him as one who would be despised, rejected, tormented, and killed, one who would be placed among transgressors and criminals. And this reality, this twofold depiction of the coming Messiah, was not something that was unique to Isaiah. In fact, we find it all over Old Testament prophecy. We sang about it in Psalm 22. We read of the sufferings and then the exaltation. We could also think of that first gospel promise in Genesis 3, where we are told that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, but in doing so, the serpent would also strike at his heel. And you know, this twofold depiction of the Messiah was, to a very large degree, a perplexing mystery to the people of God. They simply couldn't wrap their minds around it. Even Christ's disciples who walked with him and listened to him couldn't grasp this. How could this be? How could the Messiah be both triumphant and yet be slaughtered by his enemies? How could he be both the conquering king and yet at the same time the slain victim? Well, in John 19, we're shown these two realities as they come together in the trial and the condemnation of Christ. We have in this passage what Christ said was the fulfillment of all the things written by the prophets concerning him as they come to their climax in his execution. And these two prophetic realities were in some sense captured by Pilate's two declarations. Pilate had no idea what he was saying, and yet by the Spirit of God, Pilate here throughout this trial uttered two profound sayings that pointed actually to these two prophetic realities. Two times he sets Christ before the Jews. The first time he says, "Behold the man." The second time he says, "Behold your king." And here indeed we do see the man. We see the second Adam suffering, being tormented, being killed, as it were. Yet at the same time, if we have eyes to see it, we also see here the king. The King of Israel, the triumphant one, overcoming his enemies, overcoming sin and Satan and death, working the redemption of the world. And so I want to look at this passage in light of Isaiah 53:7, again, a prophecy from Isaiah given years before, where we read this: "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And so we'll look at it under these headings: the shearers, the sheep, and the silence. So first let us look at the shearers. The shearers. There were two main parties involved in the condemnation of Christ. And what we find in this passage is that these two parties were by no means friendly to one another. In fact, they despised one another. And what we have in John 19 is we have the interaction between them as it comes to its heated climax in the condemnation of Christ. And so we'll look at them here one at a time. First at Pilate and his unjust condemnation of Christ, and then at the Jews and their malicious hatred of Christ. So first let's look at Pilate and his unjust condemnation. By the time we reach John 19, we are well into the account of Christ's trial. Christ has been betrayed, he's been arrested. The Jewish leaders have met under the cover of darkness. They've convicted him of blasphemy, as it were, or they've said that they have, and in the morning they've brought him to Pilate to seek to have him put him to death. And initially Pilate tries to get rid of the problem. He sends him to Herod, where Christ is further mocked, and then he's sent back to Pilate. And in the preceding passage in chapter 18, we read of a conversation between Pilate and Christ. And one thing that becomes very clear in that conversation is that by this point, Pilate is convinced that Jesus is innocent. In chapter 18, verse 38, Pilate comes out to the Jews and he says, "I find no fault in him at all." And so the picture that we have in this passage is we have the picture of a man who is feebly trying to uphold justice and have Christ released, and yet he is doing so with a view to the security of his own political position. And he's also frightened at losing control of the situation, so he's also trying to appease the Jews. And so likely what the flogging was that we read of in verses 1 to 3 was simply an attempt on the part of Pilate to evoke the pity of the Jews so that they would agree to release Christ. As it were, he has him beaten, and then he brings him out to the Jews, sets him before them, and in a sense says, "There he is, Jews. Here he is, bloody and beaten. Isn't that enough for you? I'll release him now." But of course, Pilate underestimates the hatred of the Jews for this man, and they find no pity in their hearts for Christ. But instead, they continue to insist, "Crucify him, crucify him." And when they make the statement that Jesus made himself the Son of God, we read that Pilate became even more afraid, and he goes into the praetorium, has another conversation with Christ that unsettles him still more. By the time we reach verse 12, what we see is that Pilate is unnerved by the situation unfolding before him. On the one hand, he's scared of the trouble that the Jews might cause for him if he lets Jesus go. Yet on the other hand, he's also very uneasy about this man. This man who made himself the Son of God. This man about whom his wife has had a dream. This man who has borne all the mockery and the torture up to this point with a majestic confidence and self-control. On top of it all, Pilate has an uneasy conscience. He's a judge who does not want to sacrifice justice and condemn an innocent man. And so we read again in verse 12 that he sought to release Christ. But when the Jews make a veiled threat that they will accuse him to Caesar, we find that Pilate is not willing to pay the personal price to uphold justice. And the account makes very clear what is going on here, that this is a travesty of justice. We read in chapter 18, verse 38, Pilate says, "I find no fault in him." And then in chapter 19, verse 4, he says, "I find no fault in him." And then in verse 6, he says, "I find no fault in him." Then we go down to verse 16 and we read, "And he delivered him to them to be crucified." This is a travesty of justice. It is blatant, utter injustice, and Pilate knows it. So what we have here is a graphic picture of the sinful weakness of human nature. Pilate knows that Christ is innocent, and yet the fear of man prevails over the fear of God, and Pilate chooses his own security rather than keep a clear conscience. And through the fear of what it will cost him, he condemns our Lord Jesus Christ to death. Now I need to pause a minute at this point, and we need to look beneath the surface. Because we need to recognize, as we look at this horrible injustice that is going on in this passage, we need to recognize that there was something else going on. That underneath this unjust sentence, there was another sentence being delivered. And in one sense, it was using the unjust sentence of Pilate. But in another sense, it stood in utter contrast to it. And that was the sentence of heaven. That was the sentence of God's justice that in a sense at this moment was also saying, "Away with him, to the cross with him. He must die because he has become sin, because he has taken upon himself the sin of man, and so he must go to the cross." And brothers and sisters, even as we look upon this horrific spectacle of human injustice, we need to allow it to drive our minds upward, to behold with wonder the perfect justice of God. The justice of a God who could not just pass by sin. The justice of a God who said, if sinners are to be redeemed, a price must be paid. Blood must be shed. Because the wages of sin is death. So even as we read that Pilate gave Jesus up to be crucified, so we read in Romans 8 that God spared not his own son, but he gave him up for us all. And here we see the profound mystery of God's wisdom as he uses even ugly, horrific human injustice to bring about his purposes of redemption. However, let us turn our eyes now from Pilate's cowardice and look at the Jews and their malicious hatred of Christ. Pervasively, the picture of the Jews here, and it's largely talking about the Jewish leaders in this passage, the picture is one of bitter hatred. They hate this man who has exposed their pride and their hypocrisy, one who has convicted them of sin and self-righteousness, and these Jews want him dead. And what we see in this passage is that they are willing to go to whatever lengths of moral compromise is necessary, not only to have him killed, but to have him brutally killed. And so as we saw, when Pilate tries to release him and presents him to them as beaten and bloodied, they find no pity in their hearts, but they cry out for his execution. And as the tension escalates, we see that there are three things that characterize their hatred. First, we see that their hatred is an unbelieving hatred. In verse 6, after Pilate reiterates that Christ is not guilty, they respond in verse 7 by saying, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Now, we need to recognize there's a hint of truth in what they're saying here. You see, Leviticus 24, verse 16 says, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death." You see, the law does call for the death of blasphemers. And so there's a sense here in which what the Jews are saying would be true if they were right about who Christ was. You see, the problem is not so much their appeal to God's law. The problem is their stubborn unbelief. That they refuse to believe that Christ was who he said he was. And this is not to excuse them. The Gospel of John, one of the things it emphasizes, especially in the first 12 chapters, is that Jesus made so very clear. He gave sign after sign after sign to show them who he was, that he was the Son of God, that he was who he said he was. And they refused to believe. And in their unbelief, they hear, "Take the law of God," the very law that actually pointed to Christ, the very law that actually condemned them and what they were doing. They take that law and they twist it, and they use it to condemn the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also see here that their hatred was a hypocritical hatred. In verse 12, after Pilate again seeks to release Christ, they cry out in verse 12, and they say, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." Now, on the one hand, it's a shrewd statement, and it gets the response from Pilate that they're looking for. But on the other hand, it is utterly hypocritical. These Jews don't give a whit about Caesar's interest. They don't care about Caesar at all. In fact, they despise him. And yet here they present themselves as his loyal subjects in order to get rid of Christ. And what drives it all is their hatred of Christ. Finally, we see that their hatred is an insane hatred. After Pilate taunts them by presenting Christ as their king, they respond in verse 15 and they say, "We have no king but Caesar." You see, they're gripped by this insane hatred to get rid of Christ, and they blurt out this statement. Joshua had long ago said to the people of Israel, he had said, "Choose this day whom you will serve." Well, on this day, the Jewish leaders made their choice. And they said, "We choose Caesar. We choose Caesar." And I think if you would have come to the Jewish leaders later on and asked them about this, I think they would have been horrified by what came out of their mouths here. "Wait, you have no king but Caesar?" Yet, as is so often the case, in a moment of tension, what was in their hearts came out. And essentially they say, to the wind with a promise of a Messiah, to the wind with a covenant rule of God over us. We will bow our knee to our hated earthly monarch, but we will not bow our knee to this spiritual king who calls upon us to humble ourselves and give up our sin and give up our pride. You know, in this statement, we have really the final exclamation point put to John's tragic statement in chapter 1. That Christ came to his own, and his own received him not. But again, we need to pause at this point, because we need to see here a stark picture of the evil of sin. You see, if we are merely found pointing the fingers at the Jews, we've missed the point. Because you see, there is something of this unbelieving rejection of Christ in all sin. When you and I give in to temptation, when you and I sin, we might not say it in so many words, but are we not in that moment essentially saying, away with this man. I will not have you rule over me. I have no king but me. I don't believe that you are who you say you are, and that you are as satisfying as you say you are. Or maybe more like Pilate. We find ourselves in times of sin knowing what we ought to do, but not willing to pay the price to do it. If you are a Christian, you can praise God that that disposition no longer reigns in you. It no longer has dominion over you. And yet that is the disposition of all sin. That's the disposition of the old man that we are called to put off, unbelieving, as it pushes Christ away. And if you are a Christian and you want to learn to hate your sin, you want to learn to be repulsed by your sin, well, it's not so much by trembling before the terrors of the law that will teach the Christian to hate sin, but it's this. It's meditating upon the sufferings of Christ and remembering, as so many of our hymns so rightly remind us, that it was our sin. It was our sin that drove Christ to the cross. It was our sin that demanded that such a price be paid for our salvation. We sang it earlier in the service. Who was the guilty who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus, has undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied thee. I crucified thee. Brothers and sisters, may we see here a picture of sin in all its Christ-rejecting ugliness, all its blackness. And may we learn to never treat it lightly. May we learn never to allow it to have our hearts, but to recognize what it is and what it cost Christ to save us from sin. Sin is the enemy. May we recognize that. May God give us eyes to see that. Well, J.C. Ryle sums up the ugliness of this scene, and he says this. He says, it is hard to say which was the more wretched and contemptible sight. Pilate trampling on his own conscience to avoid the displeasure of his earthly monarch, or the Jews pretending to care for Caesar and warning Pilate not to do anything unfriendly to him. It was a melancholy exhibition of cowardice on the one side and duplicity on the other, and the whole result was a foul murder. And truly, this was an ugly sight, full of injustice and full of hypocrisy. However, we can't really understand the darkness of this scene unless we turn our attention, secondly, to the victim of this injustice. And so we turn to look, secondly, at the sheep. The sheep. Christ is, at this point, drawing very, very close to the lowest and darkest point of his humiliation. There is a sense in which, in all of his life, Christ was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. And yet at this point in his sufferings, we see the piling up and the piling up of shame and of sorrow and of pain and of rejection. In terms of sorrow, Christ is left all alone here. The crowd that once wanted to make him king is now assenting to his death. Christ has here been deserted by his beloved disciples. Earlier in the Gospel of John, when the crowds had been uneasy about Christ's teaching and begun to disperse and leave and say, these are hard sayings, we can't follow this man, Jesus had looked at his disciples and he had said, are you too going to go away? His disciples had said, no, we will not leave you, Lord. We will stick with you, though everyone else leaves. And yet by this point, one of them has betrayed him. Another one has denied him. and the rest have fled, leaving him all alone, standing in the midst of his enemies, surrounded on every side. He could say with the psalmist, "My soul is in the midst of the lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and whose tongues are sharp swords." However, we also see here the pain and the shame piling up. At this point, Christ has already spent a sleepless night agonizing in prayer. He's been arrested. He's been harassed and beaten by the Jewish guards, by Herod's guards, by Pilate's guards. And then here we read of the flogging. In verse 1 to 3, Pilate took Jesus and he scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Other gospel accounts say that they spat in his face. They beat him with a stick on the head. And some commentators note that the scourging that preceded crucifixion was so brutal that some people died before they ever got to the cross. And the picture that we have in this passage is a picture of deliberate torture. These soldiers are not content merely to do their duty, but they take all the scorn that they have for the Jewish people and they heap it upon Christ's head in mockery and ridicule. And then Pilate sets him before the Jews as a spectacle of scorn and humiliation, bloody and bruised. And brothers and sisters, we can't miss the level of suffering that was involved here. Again, J.C. Ryle writes, "Anyone who knows human nature knows that few things are more difficult to bear than ridicule, especially when we know that it is undeserved." You know, even from a mere human vantage point, when we look at this scene, the whole account makes you want to scream with outrage or weep with pity over the injustice of it all. Here was a man who is described in the book of Acts as he went about doing good and healing people. That is what Christ did. He loved people like no one had ever loved people. Yes, he called out hypocrisy. He called out religious sin. He called out sin wherever he saw it. But he was a man who loved people. He was kind. He was gentle and lowly, he said. "I am gentle and lowly, and I give rest." That's who Jesus was. And yet here, because of the cowardice of a judge and the hatred of religious hypocrites, he is condemned, tortured, and humiliated. You know, one of the most common objections to Christianity and the existence of God is the problem of injustice and suffering. And it goes like this: how can God be all-powerful and all-loving, and yet so much injustice and evil prevail? Why do so many innocent people suffer and so many wicked people get away with it? It's one of the greatest objections. But you know, the best answer to that question is not some abstract philosophical defense. The best answer to that question is found here. Because you see, here is the greatest display of injustice that the world has ever seen. Here's the greatest display of an innocent man suffering at the hands of wicked men. And yet, who is the one suffering? It's God in human flesh. When people say to you, I can't believe in your God because he's not doing anything about the evil and injustice. He's letting the innocent suffer. Our response as Christians is to say, my friend, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. God is doing something about evil and injustice. He is doing something. But he has done so not merely by wiping out evil and sin and injustice, because if he did, all of us would be in hell. No, he has addressed evil and sin and injustice by entering into it in his Son. He's dived into the ocean of misery, as it were, and he's raised up a people out of it by his redeeming grace. That's the answer to the problem of evil. It centers upon Christ. That is God's solution to sin and evil and injustice and suffering. God is at work. He's doing so by redeeming a people through his Son. Well, Pilate did not understand the depths of what he said when he set Christ bloody and humiliated before the Jews and declared, "Behold the man." And yet in the providence of God, he was preaching a truth that lay at the heart of redemption. Yes, behold the man, the Word who became flesh that he might be a man of sorrows, despised and rejected by men, the kind of man from whom men hide their faces. And brothers and sisters, he became truly man. He took on the likeness of sinful flesh in every way except for sin. And what that means is that he felt every bit of the physical and the emotional and the mental agony that was heaped upon him. However, we need to say one more thing. And again, we have to look beneath the surface, because there was one more weighty reality that was going on here. And again, I draw from Isaiah 53. That here was not merely a man despised and rejected by men, but one who is being stricken by God and afflicted. One who is in the process of taking away human sin by becoming the sacrificial lamb, who even as he was drinking the cup of human injustice, so he was drinking the cup of God's justice. In the book of Lamentations, the prophet Jeremiah looks out at the city of Jerusalem after it's been destroyed by its enemies. It's a picture of God's judgment on Jerusalem. And Jeremiah looks out at it and he's grieving. And there's a sense in which that picture points us to Christ. It's a picture of God's judgment and it points us to Christ. And as Jeremiah looks at it and he grieves over it, he turns to the world around and he says this. He says, "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by?" You know, there's such an outcry against injustice in our world today. On the liberal side, it's an injustice against police brutality. On the conservative side, it's an outcry against government overreach. And we hear so many outcries against injustice. But brothers and sisters, I'm not saying the church shouldn't cry out against injustice when we see it, but may we remember that at the heart of what we are to proclaim is this. This is the injustice we are to draw attention to. Everything has to lead us to the cross. Look at what we did as the human race. We crucified the Lord of glory. By our sin, we rejected him. And this is what we are to hold before the world and say, "Is it nothing to you? Look at his sufferings. Look at his sorrow." And in that beholding of Christ and his sufferings, there we see the reality of human sin, but there we also see the love of God as it's offered to sinners. May we remember what our calling is as the church, to make known the sufferings, the gospel, the work of Christ upon the cross. Now, if we stop here, we would miss the heart of what's going on. We've seen the wickedness of this trial. We've seen the agonies of the Lord Jesus. But as we come with the eyes of faith, we see that there is something else that we need to look at. And so we turn our attention, thirdly, to the silence. The silence. As we think upon all this evil and all this suffering that was heaped upon Christ, we need to consider one more time what the prophet Isaiah spoke of Christ. He said he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And you know, one of the things that the Gospel of John emphasizes is that Jesus was in control, that he went to the cross willingly. And so in verse 11, he says to Pilate, "You would have no authority, you would have no power over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." You see, the fact is, Pilate did have authority over Christ. He did have authority to have Christ crucified. But Jesus would have him remember that it was a borrowed authority. And who was it borrowed from? In a very real sense, it was borrowed from Christ himself. He said earlier in chapter 10, he said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again." It's that same word, power, authority. And Jesus said, "I have that authority." And yet Pilate had that authority. You see, Jesus had authority to lay down his life, and he had authority to hold back his life. And what this means is that in all of his sufferings, Christ was choosing to suffer. He was walking this path willingly. He was laying down his own life. Though he had committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. Yet he gave himself up to suffering and death in silent submission. On the one hand, in silent submission to wicked men. But on another hand, in another sense, in a very real and deeper sense, in silent submission to his Father in heaven. As he had earlier said to his disciples, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And brothers and sisters, this is what we need to see. In the whole of Christ's trial and death, what was happening? What was happening is that Christ was drinking the cup given to him by the Father. We read in Isaiah 50, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." He says, "I was not rebellious. This is the road that the Father has called me to, and I will walk it no matter the cost." As we confessed earlier, he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so what we have here is the most glorious example of perfect, constant obedience that the world has ever seen. And in this act of obedience, the Father was being glorified in a way more than he's glorified by all the good works of men and angels. And this is what drove Christ. He said earlier, "For this purpose, Lord, I came, Father, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. That's what I am seeking." And so we see in this picture of silent submission, we see a display of the supreme love of the Son for his Father, showing itself in that he was not rebellious, even though he was called to pay this ultimate price of humiliation and torment and death. You know, you and I, when God lays trials upon us, how quickly we grumble, how quickly we complain against the Lord. And yet here is Christ walking the path of the cross, bearing the curse of sin. Yet there's not a complaint found in his mouth. Instead, he's going and he's saying, "Father, you are worthy. You are worthy of my life laid down. Glory be to God." Not a word of complaint. That is the supreme love of Christ for his Father. But I mean, we need to ask at this point, why would his Father call him to this? I mean, his Father had earlier said that this is his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. Why would the Father give him such a cup of humiliation and suffering? If you are a Christian, you know the answer so very well. Christ suffered once for sins, Peter says, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. He was suffering in our place. He was laying down his life for his sheep. You see, Christ was called to this path because in the incomprehensible fellowship of the triune God, God was pleased from all eternity to set his love upon a people, an undeserving, unworthy, sinful people that he chose to redeem. And so we see here not merely a display of the love of the Son for his Father, but we see here a display of the love of God for sinners. Behold the love of God. The love of the Father who gave his own Son for you, but the love of the Son who willingly chose this path for you. You see, it was love that kept Christ's mouth shut. It was Christ that kept him silent in the face of this suffering. He had set his heart upon a people, and that's why he was suffering. In John chapter 11, we read the account of the death of Lazarus. And Jesus is going to raise him, and he sees Mary and Martha weeping. And Jesus begins to weep, and the crowd looks on, and they say, "See how he loved him." And if you are a Christian, if you are trusting in Christ here this afternoon, I would say, look upon this scene of humiliation and suffering, and see how he loves you. See how he loves you. Because you see, he chose this path for you. He did not merely weep for you, he became a curse for you. When you were still his enemy, calling out for his condemnation, as it were, he chose this path. And the cup of God's curse was held out to you that you might drink it. He came and he said, "Give me the cup." And he took it and he drank it down to its dregs, bearing the curse that you and I owed to justice. See how he loves you. And I would say, if you're a Christian, don't doubt this love. We know in the Christian life how quickly we begin to question this. When we feel our weakness, when we fail again and we feel like we're not doing enough, we begin to question the love of God, and it makes us stand afar off, stand away from God and away from fellowship with him. And here we have a demonstration of what God has done, because he wants you near him. He wants you near him. And he has made the way that you might walk in continual fellowship, not because you're perfect, but because you walk in the light, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all sin, that you might live near to him continually. Do not doubt this love. And so if we have spiritual eyes to see it, then we see in this account not merely a man bloodied and humiliated and unjustly condemned, but we see a Passover lamb willingly offering himself to suffering and in death, and in doing so, overcoming sin and Satan. You see, Christ's moment of greatest weakness was the moment of his greatest triumph. This account is the account of the triumph of redeeming love. It's the triumph of redeeming love. This isn't a defeat. Though to the eyes of the flesh, everything is dark in this passage, yet from the eyes of faith, here is glorious triumph. And so again, in the providence of God, Pilate, when he said, "Behold your king," he was preaching a deeply profound truth. Because here we see the King of Israel, the one who is promised from of old, overcoming his enemies, crushing the head of the serpent, paying the price for sin, taking the sting of death. That in him, sinful men and women like you and I could know the gift of eternal life freely and abundantly in him. And though we see very clearly in this passage that this king came to his own and his own did not receive him, yet in that statement in chapter 1, John goes on and he says, But to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who received him, to those who believed, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And so I end with this question. What reception has this king found in your heart? When he has exposed your hypocrisy and your sin and your pride, have you found yourself like the Jews saying, "Away with you, away with your conviction," or have you humbled yourself and said, "Lord, forgive"? When you have looked upon him in his suffering and his humiliation, can you testify and say, "I love him, not perfectly, but I love him because he's first loved me"? And are you willing to follow him as he calls you to walk the Calvary road of suffering and self-denial, knowing that the very world that rejected and hated him will reject and hate you? If you can't say yes to those questions, then you can receive him today. That even now he holds himself out to you, and there's nothing that you can do in yourself to qualify yourself for his grace, to receive his love. He offers it freely. He's paid the full price, he's done everything, and now he holds that life out, saying, "Come to me and drink, come to me and rest, come to me and receive the love of God as a free gift." So come unto Jesus, come unto this King, and know his mercy, and know his grace, and know his love. Behold the man of sorrows. Behold the King of Israel. Behold the Lamb of God as he takes away the sin of the world. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, every time we pause and we truly and deeply set our minds upon the sufferings of our Savior, we feel as though we are on the edge of an ocean that we simply cannot grasp. We cannot drink in even a hair's breadth of this love, this ocean of grace that you have displayed. Gracious Father, we do pray that you would open up our minds and hearts to know and to understand the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. Father, I pray for your people who struggle with assurance, those who struggle with doubts, those who struggle with fears, as we all do from time to time in the wrestlings with our own sin. Gracious Father, help us not to doubt your grace. Help us. Help us to understand the freeness of your grace and the fullness of your love. And help us to know more constantly that fellowship that you would have us know as we walk in your presence, confessing our sin and being cleansed by the blood of our Savior. And Father, I pray that if there are those here who have not believed in Christ, have not received him, I pray that even this day you would melt their hearts of stone, that they would see the wonder of Christ, that they would receive him, that they would know what it is to walk in his love and to love him because he first loved them. Gracious Father, minister to us. How thankful we are for the Lord's Day. How thankful we are for worship. And we pray that as we go into our week, we pray that you would go with us, strengthening our hearts, equipping us with your grace, and leading us in the path of righteousness for your name's sake. We pray this in the name of our dear Savior. Amen.